the inauguration of his ministry in the Gospel of John. He breaks into the story with power and authority. And we will see that today as Jesus cleanses the temple in the presence of all of those coming to worship for the Passover in Israel in Jerusalem. And also we'll see a moment in which Jesus himself declares himself the Lord of the temple. Let's prepare our hearts and let's pray right now for the Lord's word. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for Tom and Judy coming today and blessing us with their presence, that we can all rejoice together in what the Lord is doing, what you are doing, O God. We lift them up to you and we continue to pray and ask your blessing. We pray for Pastor Brunson as well. We ask for you to continue to bring him to freedom, O Lord. We lift him up to you. And as we come to your word today, Lord, we ask that you help us focus our minds and our hearts to understand what you did that day, how powerful and how true, as you took lordship over the temple, as you also showed and illustrated what worship should be for us. So, Lord, this morning, may you speak, may I be silent, and may our hearts be attentive to listen and to be drawn in deeper by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, one of the things that I have not done yet, and I wanted to do, was I wanted to explain how John structures his gospel. I think that's important because even this last week, I had some questions saying, Pastor, I don't understand. He was in Capernaum, and then the next moment, he's in Jerusalem. So as we look at this, would you look at verse 12 with me in chapter 2? Verse 12 in chapter 2 says this: After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, not much in that statement, but we do get a sense of John has no particular interest on the order of time, and particularly on not having gaps of time experienced. He is not focused on a chronological description of Jesus' life. Why is that? Because there's already three Gospels circulating throughout the church describing Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their Gospels have already been out there. By the time John is writing this, in 90 AD or so, that has already transpired, and most of the disciples, in fact, all of them, have given their life for Christ, have died in excruciating ways. And even John almost died being boiled in oil and then was sentenced off to Patmos, off to an island of death to die. But instead, there we get a wealth of revelation from God and inspiration that we would even have this Gospel of John right now. And as we read this, we get not only John's recollection of what happened as he walked with Christ, as he learned with Christ, but we also get his theme and his focus, which we see in John 20, verse 31. This whole focus of this gospel is so that you may believe that he is the Son of God. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is his focus. And so in doing so, he's sticking to that theme. He's not transgressing. He's not moving around. He's not saying all these extra things. He's very focused. And as we see this in verse 12, we see that it says he went down to Capernaum. Now, where he was prior in Cana would actually be southwest of where Cana is. We would say he was going up to Capernaum, right? But actually from the hillside in the country is where he was up in Cana, coming down and going down into Galilee, right near the coast, right near the shore. That would be his headquarters for much of his ministry. That would be where he and the disciples would live. In fact, to this day, they have an area that they call Peter's home. And they believe that that was where the Apostle Peter lived. And he would cast off right at the shore. And you can actually walk 150 yards away is the shoreline of Galilee from Peter's house. You can imagine his boats sitting right there. So Jesus used that as a headquarters of operation for his Galilean ministry around Galilee and traveling back and forth. One thing I want you to understand is John doesn't necessarily cover the ministry in Galilee. He is focused on something different. He actually focuses on three Passovers and one skipped Passover. Three Passovers and one skipped Passover. And what we see here in verse 12 changes in time from what we see in verse 13. There's about a 5-month gap in between these two. What was Jesus doing during those 5 months? Well, look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll get the Galilean ministry. All of the other disciples that he called to him to follow him, all of the people that he healed and going around in that area, read those other gospels and you'll get that time gap filled. John, in fact, spends much time focusing on 7 signs that Jesus gave to describe and to announce who he was. That was John's focus. He saw many different signs and miracles that Jesus had done, but he picked out 7 that specifically said, "This is the Son of God." And so he would move along in time. In fact, you'll find yourself almost fast-forwarding like you would through a bad videotape, and you need to get to a good spot. He's fast-forwarding in time to the perfect moment. And so we'll have gaps in movement all the way until we get up to about the middle of the book. And then suddenly things slow down. And we get 1 week taking up chapter after chapter after chapter until we get 1 day taking up chapter after chapter after chapter. You see where John's focus was? He wanted to get to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That was so vital. But he had these important signs upon the way that we had to pay attention to. So imagine there's a 5-month gap in between this. And as we come to each one of these moments that he sits upon in the Passovers, look at this. In each Passover, he says, in John 2:13, we see in this passage that Jesus is going to be the Lord of the temple. Later on in John 5, we see he will be the Lord of the Sabbath, each one of these being a Passover. And I gave you a rough estimation, if you wanted to write down those dates, a rough estimation of when that time would have been time-wise. 29 AD for the Lord of the Temple, 30 AD for the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the Feast. This is the one that is skipped, the Sabbath that's skipped. He doesn't go down to Jerusalem that time, but instead he feeds 5,000. And this one is around 31 AD. And then the final Passover where Jesus is put to death upon the cross. We learn from his resurrection, he is the Lord of life. And that's around 32 AD. This is all based on what we will actually read in this passage right now. So let me read this to you this morning. Imagine 5 months have passed since Jesus was up in Capernaum with the disciples, his mother, his brothers, which that's an interesting thing. I talked last week about how the Catholic Church has many times taken Mary talking to Jesus and saying, oh, they're out of wine. And then Jesus ends up doing this and they have brought up a theology that, well, Mary has some sort of influence on Jesus. That was not true from what Jesus responded. We saw that yesterday. But also there is another theology that Mary is a perpetual virgin. But this would not make sense when we look at the context of his brothers. And we actually get his brothers' names in the various Gospels and in the epistles. So Mary herself was not a perpetual virgin. She was a faithful mother and wife. As they go down in this 5 months, this is what we see in the Scripture. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered all that was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Amen. Well, I wanted to also put this up. Gaps in time John covers. Limited people he describes. He doesn't describe every single apostle, but he names just a few of them. He also names just a few important people along the way, important women, important men. He also gives specific teachings and specific miracles. So we understand this as we read John, that he's not going to be covering all of the things that were covered already in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have already been distributed. John's not trying to reinvent the wheel. He's got something new to say. He's got something important and vital to illustrate and to nail down that they would understand. And as we read this story today, it was very clear that the temple was where John's story begins, with Jesus' ministry in power and authority. Not only did he demonstrate previously the power over nature and the ability to transmute water into wine without causing an atomic explosion at the distribution of atoms and molecules and then reconstituting them together in a moment, but he also brought joy back to cisterns that were empty and lives that were looking at celebrating only by ceremony and not by the joy of the Lord. Well, it seems to figure that from that moment of joy and that great, wonderful occasion of worship and praise in the celebration of marriage, now comes to the greatest place where all of those who are Jews would come to have that connected relationship with God, the temple. The temple was the place in which all those who were Jews had some relation to God, and that was through sacrifice, that was through the giving of your temple coins to care for the temple, for the house of God. You brought your tithe, you brought all those things, but what if you journeyed from afar? Coming all the way to Passover, which was the calling of all of those who were believers to come all the way to Jerusalem for Passover in this pilgrimage. When they got there, what if they weren't able to keep their goat alive that they brought for sacrifice? Or their lamb alive? What if they did not have enough to bring those across and all they had was just a few coins? Well, in the law, there was provision for this. One could purchase an animal for sacrifice. I want you to understand that this purchasing of animals for sacrifice, even this money changing to some extent, we'll talk about that in a moment, but the selling of those was not the thing that Jesus was prohibiting at this moment. That would be fine if all of that was happening where? Outside the temple. But where was this all taking place? Inside the temple. Inside. What this tells me is that to the people at the time, worship was a serious business. A serious way to make money. For those Sadducees and those who are in charge of the temple itself, this was a way of wealth. To make money off of the tax that was paid to come into the temple to pay your tithe. You see, your tithe could only be paid, your giving could only be paid in temple coins. So you come with your Roman coins, they're not kosher here. You have to exchange those and have the right coin to be able to pay. So guess what would happen in that exchange? Sometimes it would be nefarious. Sometimes the rates would be so high that they're losing income and somebody's gaining income. The fact that all of these animals were there to be sold, maybe at good prices, perhaps at extraordinary prices, especially knowing that they have these people over a barrel. This was your place in which you would atone for your sins. This is the place that if you don't have a sacrifice, you are still in your sin. Imagine somebody holding that over you when you're haggling for prices. Now imagine this all taking place within the area and the courtyard that is meant to be for all of the nations to come and worship God. All the nations were welcome into the place of worship in the temple to a point. And this was called the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nation, the largest area outside of where you would see the Holy of Holies and where you'd see the holy place all together in the middle. This was the outside courtyard. And in this area, all nations, all those who wanted to follow God, all those who were proselytes, who desired to follow and obey Yahweh and forsake all the multitude of gods and follow the one and only God. This was their place. This was their only place where they could come close to the Lord. And now it was a marketplace. When Jesus came in, do you notice how incensed he is? We get many depictions of a meek and mild Jesus, don't we? How many of us have seen many a gospel movie where Jesus is very thin, almost stoic, and walks around, and he looks like a breeze could blow him away? Is that the depiction of the Jesus that we get in this story? We get a man who fashions cords together, who drives out not only men and overturns tables, but drives out oxen and sheep and drives all of them out. I want you to understand that this is miraculous in its own way, because above the area of the temple sits the guardhouse and the area where there would be Roman soldiers watching for anything happening within the temple. And if anything happened, in fact, there was rebellions that were quashed in the temple. There was actual movements by Pilate. He actually got in trouble because he had some people killed within the temple for rioting and rebelliousness. So to see one man stirring up all this trouble and not to see the guards coming down from Rome, or not to see even those guards that were there on duty hired by the temple stopping him, we got to stop and say, okay, this is a guy with power and authority. Nobody's messing with him. He's overturning tables. He's clearing all of this out, because worship of God is a serious business to Jesus Christ. The worship of his Father is a serious business. And as we consider what all of the money changers were doing in that time, we can go to an easy application and say, okay, well, that's easy. No selling of cookies outside while we're having worship time in the narthex, right? We can make an easy application saying, we won't have any exchange. You come with all of your fundraisers and stuff. No, we don't do that on Sunday. Okay, that could be an easy application. Let me go for a harder application. What were those men doing by having those stalls there? They were profiting themselves, weren't they? It was benefiting themselves. Worship had become a business for them to be blessed. How many of us come to worship wanting a blessing for us? Wanting something that they're going to take away. Worship is about me today. I want to go home and feel better about myself. I want to go home and feel good. So, Pastor, no downers, okay? No preaching on people dying or anything like that. I want to hear just good stuff. Sometimes we come with that attitude. Sometimes we come with an attitude saying, if they don't play the right hymn today or have the right song, that's it. If I'm not greeted by four or five people, forget it. Do we check our hearts before we walk into the door on every Sunday? Because many times our attitude is to have this be about us, when in fact, as Jesus pointed out, by clearing this out and declaring that this place is not a place of trade. His Father's house is not a place of trade. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, he even goes on to say, this is a house of prayer. This is a place of prayer. Now that's an interesting question. Some people have asked, well, wait a second, what is Jesus doing clearing out the temple at the beginning of his ministry? You just said this is 29 AD, but we read that in the other synoptic gospels as taking place on the last week of his life. We call that Palm Sunday, or maybe even the day after, according to which scripture you're reading. And Jesus clears out the temple, and then Passover happens. And you probably even heard it preached that Jesus is doing in his Father's house what they all should be doing as Jews in their homes during the Passover, which is clearing out the leaven, clearing out the representations of sin in their lives and making it a clean place, as it was done in the Passover, as they had to get rid of all of the leaven because they did not have time to bake with leaven. They were on the move. This was a celebration of the Exodus from Egypt and all that God had done in their presence. Worship is a serious business to Jesus Christ. And though he might even in this moment be cleansing this temple and preparing for the Passover now, some scholars believe that two cleansings happen. That what John is talking about is not taking something that happened from the Passion and moving it over to something else that fit. But Jesus actually did this twice. He did this at the beginning of his ministry, and then four Passovers later, does it again. And that time it's lethal. That time they're like, this is it. His name is known all over the place. He needs to die. John doesn't cover that particular one. He covers the first one, the one that we haven't heard about, and how Jesus came and cleared it out. And yet, what happened? Did it stay that way 4 years later? No. Or 3 years later? No, it didn't. They went back to the same thing, and Jesus had to come and do it again. Worship of God is a serious business to Jesus. He talks about this being his Father's house. He talks about the disciples realized after his resurrection that, and after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they remembered the things that he said, and they went, oh yeah, the zeal for my Father's house will consume me. That's what Jesus was doing each one of those times. We just thought he'd lost it. We didn't know what he was doing. We were amazed. We were shocked. One guy clearing out the entire temple. We saw it with our own eyes. We saw it twice. Just to point this out, in this area, this representation of the temple, this is the court of the Gentiles, this outside area right here, the court of the Gentiles. This is Solomon's colonnade. This is where Jesus would often come and talk and speak underneath this covering. And then as you would come in, this would be the court of the women, also a place not just for ladies, This is men and women, but this is as far as the women were allowed in. And then going further in, this would be where the sacrifices would take place. And walking into this area, now you have the holy place where you would find the lampstand and the showbread and the altar of incense that would be the sign of the prayers of the people rising up to God. And beyond that, veiled behind a thick, thick curtain would be the Ark of the Covenant, the place in which God's presence would dwell on the mercy seat of the Ark. We've all seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. This is the Ark that was that the instructions were given to Moses. Moses had it built. And in that we find the Ten Commandments, the actual tablets. In that was Aaron's rod and bits of manna that were there in the desert that God had provided. It was a miraculous sign of God's presence, and it was there. And Jesus himself was saying, this is a place that needs to be a place of prayer and worship. Now, I'm not talking about this building, because as we know from Paul's teachings, there is more than just brick and mortar to the story of the temple. Because what was Jesus speaking of when he speaks of the temple and what is to be truly acknowledged as a sign? In fact, the Jewish leaders demanded his credentials, didn't they? As he was doing all this and clearing them all out, finally they gathered up and they finally organized and came to him and they said, what sign do you have for us that you can do this? What's your authority? Is what they're saying. Show us your authority. Do something powerful. Do something amazing. Many of us will come to God saying, I expect you to do something amazing. Show me. Show me and I'll believe. What was Jesus' response to them? He proclaimed a sign for them, a sign of his death and his resurrection. So he gave them a future sign. You want to know a sign? Let me give you this one. I'm going to destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. They thought this was preposterous. They said, 46 years we've been building this temple. By the way, that's what gives us our timeline. That 46 years, we know roughly when Herod started building this temple, redoing this temple. 46 years we've been doing this. But Jesus was not talking about this physical building. He was talking about himself and the temple that he was. In fact, the words that John uses when he talks about Jesus going into the temple and chasing them out of the temple is a word that is used to describe the larger area of the temple. But when Jesus himself talks about destroy this temple, he's talking about the inner part of the temple. He's talking about that place where worship and God's presence is. And if we think about it, brothers and sisters, as Jesus walked upon the earth, the very presence of God dwelling in flesh, he was the temple. He was a greater temple than even the temple they were in at that moment. And we're told by the Lord's word to the apostle Paul, we're told this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, says this, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. We understand that as Jesus himself was the very temple of God, so too, since we are in him, we're in that temple with him. And he even says, we are what? Temples of the living God. And Peter even goes on and say, we're being built up. We're being built up to be a greater temple. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that in Christ, we are now part of that temple, that perfect temple in which we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship only comes through the authority of Jesus. He has authority over worship. Why? By this very proclamation that He made. I will die and I will rise again. If that does not give Him authority over all things, all people, all objects, all philosophies or thoughts, this is the greatest one of all. He conquered death. He turned around all of nature, and how did He do it? Well, let's look at what John says here by Jesus' words. He said, destroy this temple. He was giving them a direct command as He says this. You will destroy Me, in a paraphrase. And in 3 days, who will raise Him up? I personal. Jesus would exercise His own authority to raise out from death's grip and come back to life. Who else has done that? No one. Who else has authority? Who else has power like Jesus? No one. Is He worthy to be worshipped and adored and praised? Amen. Should we be the ones coming here saying, what do I get out of church today? No. We should be coming with the same attitude that Jesus came, even to that day. This is a house of prayer. This is not a house of you. This is a house about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to check our hearts, even as we come. Am I here to just give God glory? To just give Him praise? I know I need something from Him. He knows that full well, brothers and sisters. He knows if you need to be filled up with peace or strength or endurance or joy. He knows that. And He also welcomes you children into His presence that you may adore Him. And so that is our focus when we come in here. And in fact, that is our focus as we live our lives. We are to be living sacrifices for Him all of our life. Every moment should be an act of worship, thinking of Him, living for Him, letting Him live in us. Being in continually the temple presence of God, each and every one of us. See, Jesus has that authority, authority that they did not have. They probably didn't even know what to do with that. They just mocked Him. Said, oh, obviously they were dealing with a madman. But He spoke of His body. Destroy it and He will raise it in 3 days. So here's the key. And we get this from the very end. Worship must be genuine. When we come here, we can't have any other agenda. When we live our lives and want to worship the Lord every single day, have no other agenda other than to give God the glory that you can in that day. Maybe that means in your work. Maybe that means with your family, how you talk to your wife, how you talk to your friends, how you treat your neighbor. Worship Him each and every day. Let your worship be genuine. Because we can see here, as we look at verse 32 or 23 and following. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. I want you to understand that John might just mention 7 signs. But he's alluding here that Jesus was doing many things. Even in that time in the temple, even as He was there at the Passover, He was doing amazing things in their presence. And many people saw those amazing things, and what did it generate in them? They wanted to believe in Him. In fact, the wording that is used here is very clear from all of the other writings of the epistles and the gospels. They believed in His name. A very clear indication that they were believing in Jesus Christ. They put their hope, their trust in Him. Why? Because of the signs they saw. What if those signs weren't there? Would they have believed in Jesus? Would they have trusted in Him? How many of us are looking for God to show us something before we believe? Believe and He's going to show you something. Believe and He's going to show you something. Don't base it off of what you see, because it's not all just about signs. It's about trusting in His Word. What did the disciples, as we look at a contrast in 22, when therefore He was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scriptures and the Word that Jesus had spoken. They weren't relying on the sign. They'd seen it. It was amazing. It was powerful. But they believed in the Word. And John will follow this as a theme throughout his gospel. Do you believe in what Jesus has just spoken, or do you need a sign? And often He would give that sign to give strength to the believers so that they would know. But at a certain point, that sign was what He just promised. And that sign is what John is focused on, like a laser beam, the death and resurrection of Jesus. When we share about our faith, do you focus in on the death and the resurrection? Not just what Jesus does in your life and what and how He brings you joy and how He's forgiven your sins. That's fantastic. And maybe the hope that you have, that's great. But do you talk specifically about what He did upon the cross? About how He not only took all the sin upon Him of all believers, but He put it to death. That means your sin is dead in God's eyes. It is gone. It is paid for in fullness. See, here's the key. These people put their faith in Jesus because of these signs. But 24 just throws us for a loop. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them. This word in here is the exact same word for belief that John had just used for the people that believed in Jesus. He didn't believe in them. He didn't believe that they were really believing in Him. And I'll tell you, the scariest place for us to be is to think that we're the one generating belief in Jesus. Because it only happens from Him generating it in us. So if you're sitting there going, boy, it is tough to be a Christian. I've been doing this for so long and I'm just tired and I can't do this. I don't even know if I really believe this. I want you to stop for a second. It could be that you're the one generating this faith. And that is so weak. Because faith that comes in Christ is new and strong and powerful and true. And He is the one who will fill you up and give you this strength. In fact, this just opens to a new discussion that we're going to see in chapter 3. In chapter 3, there's a reason why Jesus didn't believe in their believing. Wow. He did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. By the way, this term knew is a term that is He knew from all time and He knows in the present time. From the very beginning, He knew what was in the heart of man. And even right now, He knows what's in your heart. I don't say this is to frighten you or scare you or make you question whether or not you're saved, but I want you to instead look to Jesus and say, Lord, if I am generating this faith, then change that. Generate it for me. Give me all that I need to believe in You and to trust You. One of the most wonderful requests was from a man who was asked by Jesus, do you believe? He said, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Brothers and sisters, every morning when we get up out of bed and we remember that our whole life is to worship God, We can't do that perfectly. We often make it about ourselves and not about Him. So every day, let us pray that prayer. Lord, help me in my unbelief this morning before my feet get on the ground from my bed. Help me to live for You. Be the very hope and be the very faith that I need so that I know You are the one generating that in me. And that way, I will be obedient to You and worship You in serious business, knowing that You're the one who gives it to me. You have the authority. And also, I want my faith to be genuine. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this was a